Well, I would say in modern times, probably one of the most dramatic arrests was of a man whose name is Joaquin Guzman, otherwise known as El Chapo. El Chapo, the Mexican drug lord, had been arrested and escaped custody multiple times in his life. In 2001, he escaped prison through a laundry cart. The explanation for how this plan worked was the nearly $2.5 million he used to bribe the prison guards to let him get into the laundry cart and outside of the prison. Apprehended and in jail again in 2015, he escaped this time through a mile-long tunnel, which ran from his cell underground to a nearby construction site. And as cool as that plan sounds, again, the most likely explanation is the money he used to bribe all of the officials and the people who dug the tunnel for him so he could escape. 6 months later, Operation Black Swan commenced. It was a joint U.S.-Mexico operation. Intelligence led to surveillance. They collected eyewitness testimony. They monitored communications, including intercepting communication that came from Guzman, who contacted actors and producers to inquire about making a movie about his life. As they located him and surrounded the hacienda in Mexico where he was hiding, they commenced the raid early in the morning. Mexican Naval Special Forces, along with the U.S. Army, Delta Force, and the U.S. Marshals were all involved in the raid. As a matter of fact, 2,500 agents were involved in the manhunt, and I believe hundreds of them were involved in going to try and take El Chapo into custody. A firefight ensued. Five cartel gunmen were killed. One Marine was injured, and El Chapo escaped with one of his lieutenants through a tunnel. 1 mile later, they emerged from the tunnel and stole a car at gunpoint. The motorist called in to report the crime. They set out the dragnet, and 12 miles away from that location, they got him. They put him in cuffs, they threw him in the car, and drove him away despite his repeated offers to bribe the officers and his threats to kill them if they did not let him go. Today, the mighty El Chapo, whose nickname means the little one, the little man, the shorty, because of his stocky build and his 5'6" stature. He sits in maximum security prison in Colorado, sentenced to stay there for the rest of his life. Unless he has more money to buy more tunnels, I guess we'll see. Well, in our text this morning, there's a band of men who are gearing up to go arrest God himself. John's been giving us his gospel in really what you could liken to episodic television. He knows that the synoptic gospels have already been widely distributed, and it really makes sense, especially in these closing chapters of John, to know that he assumes you already know the events that have taken place that the synoptic gospel writers wrote about. So pretty much every key detail that they give, he omits and tells another side of the story. They don't contradict at all, but it would be like a crime scene where you're interviewing all of the witnesses. If you separate them, you're going to get different perspectives, but if they're honest witnesses, the full picture begins to emerge as you collect all of their testimonies, and that's what John is doing. Never forget that he was an eyewitness to all of these events. He's at ground zero. He was there. And we believe the Holy Spirit is helping him recall all of these events to his mind. So sometimes when you're watching episodic television in the series, it's action-packed, and then there's the slow section of the season. And you realize that it's really slow. Not a lot has happened, but it's being used to set up the main events. And when the busy episode starts, it's like the gas pedal is down to the floor, and it's all action. And really, that's what's happening in John 18 and 19 specifically. John took 4 to 5 chapters to center in on the upper room, the walk from the upper room to the garden, and Jesus teaching to his church, which is beautiful. We needed it. But as the disciples were walking, listening to Jesus tell all of these beautiful truths that are going to be passed down to the church and to us today, he travels outside the city. He stops right across the brook Kidron. On the other side is the Garden of Gethsemane. He gathers his disciples around him in a circle. He looks up to heaven and he prays for them. And if you were a disciple, or if you were a first-time reader of the Gospel of John with no knowledge of the Synoptic Gospels, never having heard the story, it's almost jarring to go from John 17:26 to John 18:2 because it is sudden, the storm is here. And Jesus has been warning his disciples that it's coming. But it's one thing to be warned, you're about to go through the most disorienting time of your life, but not realizing it was just about to start in a few minutes, and then to be stuck in the middle of it. So John assumes you know most of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written, but he also is writing his own record to stand the test of time, his goal being if the only scripture you ever read was the Gospel of John, you would have enough to be convinced that Jesus is God, and that if you believe in him personally by faith, he will grant you eternal life. That's the purpose for everything that John writes. We cannot underestimate the importance of this hour in human history, of everything that is going to be accomplished this night through the next day, and when Jesus dies before the sun sets, and of course his resurrection, which comes after 3 days and 3 nights. Kent Hughes said, "The imminent events are of ultimate importance because none of the wonderful things promised during Christ's ministry would be possible without them. The promise of eternal life, the sending of the Holy Spirit as comforter, Jesus' return for his beloved, the preparation of a place for them, treasures of grace and salvation, all were dependent upon the manner of Christ's death and resurrection." Amen. How he would conduct himself in life, especially in these last few hours, would either validate or invalidate every claim and promise that he has made up to this point. I've said this before, and I want to get to the text, so I don't want to get bogged down too much, but I wanted to come back a little bit to the concept this morning to say that every view of history points back to an irrefutable fact. It's that a man named Jesus lived, was crucified by the Romans, and the world has never been the same since. The shockwaves went flowing through the Roman Empire to the rest of the world for the next 4 or 5 centuries, all the way till today. The calendar itself is measured by the life and death of this man named Jesus. Many people believe, receive eternal life. Other people try to come up with ways to compensate for the fact that the life of a 33-year-old Jewish carpenter changed the world, but will try to explain away his deity and try to say Jesus did live, he did die, his disciples believe he was resurrected, he did change the world, but then try to come up with a secular view of history that will somehow explain away the fact that Jesus could have changed the world without being God. In 1906, a skeptic named Albert Schweitzer published a famous book entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. In it, he concluded that Jesus was a mere man who was dominated by the expectation of God's kingdom, and who finally, in desperation, tried to force the coming of the kingdom by seeking his own death. Listen to the words of the skeptic. He says, "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus. and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. The wheel refuses to turn, so Jesus throws himself upon the wheel. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the Instead of bringing them in, the skeptic claims he destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual rule of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory, his reign, and his legacy. But far from seeing Jesus as a helpless figure mangled on the cruel wheel of history, the eyewitness, the Apostle John, portrays him as one who dramatically exhibited his lordship and control in the midst of all the terrible events that surrounded his death. And Jesus is different from any historical figure, from any other revolutionary who tried to change the world for his own selfish purposes. None of them compare in reality to the life and ministry of Jesus. In 63 AD, a man named Joshua, the son of Hanina, cried out of judgment in the temple. Josephus recorded that he went into the temple and said, "God will judge this place." So the chief priest had him arrested and handed him over to the Roman governor. He refused to answer the Roman governor's questions, and he was flogged, Josephus says, until his bones showed. Does it sound familiar? Kind of like Jesus, right? Except for then, the Roman governor, Albinus, one of several who had already been cycled through as the governor of Judea from the Roman Empire since Pilate left 3 years after Jesus' resurrection, he considered him insane and released him. Why? He had no followers. He was no threat. And he did no miracles. And his life did not change the world. Joshua then spent 7 years shouting woe to Jerusalem, until history says he was killed by a stone that was catapulted over the wall during the siege of 70 AD, when Jerusalem was ironically destroyed, just like Jesus had prophesied it was going to be. Around 178 AD, the Roman philosopher Celsus wrote about Jesus derogatorily and called him with contempt the Jew. And he said at one point, the Jew did his miracles by sorcery that he learned in Egypt, which ironically gives evidence for what fact? That it was still widely known 170 years later that Jesus did miracles. And if you wanted to reject him as God, you had to come up with flimsy excuses for why the life of a carpenter that never did any miracles could possibly have changed the world. I believe this morning that the only logical explanation for what happened in John 18 is that it's true, that Jesus was God and he changed the world because of the mighty works that he accomplished. The Roman Empire itself, who allowed itself to be used to sign off on the death of Jesus, had an emperor in 380 AD who proclaimed Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. You say, how did that work out? Often not great. But the fact remains that 380 years later, Rome itself was still trying to deal with the fact that Jesus changed the world. And that's what we're studying this morning. Let's move to our outline. First of all, Judas arrives to betray Jesus. May the Lord help us as we look to our text. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. So all of these events are happening in very close proximity to one another. here's a rough rendering of what it might have looked like. You've got Jerusalem, which is inside the city walls. Jesus is somewhere around where it says the upper room when he shares the Last Supper with his disciples. And as he teaches them there, at the end of John 14, he says, "Arise, let us go hence." So John 15 and 16, he's walking and teaching his disciples doctrine. Then, as I said in John 17, he gets to the edge of the brook, and before they go to the garden, they huddle up for a prayer time. Jesus looks towards heaven and prays that beautiful high priestly prayer that we studied last week. John says when the prayer is concluded, he crosses over the brook and enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Historians say that if you look at the temple there, again, don't forget the fact that all of this is unfolding during Passover week. I told you there's multiple theories about what day he was crucified. People say it was Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. People say there might have been multiple days that they were sacrificing the Passover lambs based off of which city you were from. You might have followed a different calendar. All of that is not essential to our study, but just know that as this is unfolding, it's all in the midst of the circus of Passover week, where every Jew who was able to travel to Jerusalem was legally required to travel there if they were anywhere within proximity to Jerusalem. And what did you do at Passover? You brought a lamb and had it slaughtered inside of the temple to commemorate the Passover from the book of Exodus, where God put into place a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death angel was coming. The firstborn of every house in Egypt was going to be punished. But God said, "I have a way through grace for you to escape the wrath. Kill a lamb, put its blood on the doorpost, and the judgment will pass over you." That's what Jesus is doing. The wrath of God is coming for the sin of mankind. But if you will take the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world, and will apply it to the doorpost of your life and your soul, on judgment day, he will pass over you and you will be innocent. Josephus estimated that between 200,000 and 250,000 lambs were slaughtered in the temple in the days of Jesus during Passover week. It's kind of disturbing to think about it, isn't it? Innocent little lambs, one after the other, just sacrificed and slaughtered in the temple. But it was a picture of how terrible sin was, and how if an innocent little lamb had to die for a Jew in their ceremonial law, how much darker is it, how much sadder is it, and grieving is it that Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, died for our sins and shed his blood. So four or five sources, I heard this from this week. When you're in the temple killing 200,000 lambs, what are you going to have a lot of? You're going to have a lot of blood. So in order to deal with it, they literally built a drain whereby the blood of the lamb would be poured out, and the blood of 200,000 lambs would go from inside the temple, outside of its wall, into the brook Kidron in the Kidron Valley. So during the winter months, the water would flow from the rainfall throughout the brook, and it might not be easy to pass over it. But being that this is in April, the brook is very low, it's kind of dry, and Jesus would be able with his disciples to walk across it. But they say that during Passover week, whatever water made it out into the brook or the valley was red because it was tainted with the blood of the Passover lambs. And Jesus is literally walking through this as the fulfillment of it, walking straight to his arrest and death, knowing full well what was coming. Verse 2, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." The Pharisees, the chief priest, the temple guards, they've been wanting to arrest Jesus and kill him for pretty much the whole book of John. But they were always in a catch-22. He's popular with the people. He does miracles. They like his teaching. So if we go out and haul him away from teaching a giant crowd of people in the middle of the day, you could have a riot on your hands. So they waited. They bid their time. And they were wondering exactly what would be the best way to take Jesus and try to put him to death. And Judas arrived one day and said, "I'll deliver him to you if you will pay me." And they agreed upon 30 pieces of silver. So Luke says that Jesus, during Passover week, he taught in the temple, but at night he went out into the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a hotel room. He never owned a home. The same way as he was placed in a manger because there was no room in the inn, Jesus during Passover week would preach in the daytime, then go out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and would camp out and spend the night there in prayer and getting some rest with his disciples. So Judas was dismissed by Jesus from the upper room. Well, if you're going to do it, go ahead and do it now. Jesus was no longer going to avoid arrest. He was going to submit to it on his terms, in his way, his time. And Jesus said to Judas, "The time is now." John then recorded Satan himself entered into Judas. So while Jesus has been teaching his church and strengthening his church and encouraging them, Judas has been scurrying away to go to the chief priest to gather the armed soldiers so that he could lead them in the night under cover of darkness without the threat of the crowds rioting against it to find Jesus and take him into custody. Judas knew the place because probably just the night before, Judas was still with the 12, with Jesus, and he would camp out there also. And they needed Judas, even at this hour, first of all, to locate Jesus, then to identify him personally. The soldiers didn't have a picture of Jesus on their phone or a laptop inside of their police car. They needed an eyewitness to say, "That is Jesus." And as I said, to avoid the public backlash. So there are some events between verses 1 and 2 that John passes over. I think if you would read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or even just Matthew or Luke, alongside the closing chapters of John, that would be a great study for you to do in your own time. John's writing for his specific purpose, but he also intentionally skips over several details that they give because he knows you already have three records of those. So between verses 1 and 2 in John 18, there is some time before Judas arrives with the soldiers. And Jesus begins to be troubled. He's very burdened. He takes Peter, James, and John and says, "Wait here and pray." He goes over to pray. He's burdened. And he says to the Father, a prayer that I believe the essence of it is, "This is a heavy cup to drink. This is a heavy load to bear. If it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, I know that this is your will, so I submit to drinking this cup." He went back and forth once or twice to the disciples and found them asleep. It was in the middle of the night. They were tired. But Jesus still says, "Couldn't you stay awake with me and pray for 1 hour, just this one time?" And as he went back and as he prayed, Luke records that he was troubled in his spirit. And as he prayed, he sweat great drops of blood. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The language indicating, I believe, that his actual drops of sweat were mixed with blood. So great visible drops of bloody sweat fell off the forehead of Jesus and rolled on his body and onto the ground. We know that in extremely rare medical situations, just stress can bring on sweat that is mixed with blood. And Jesus was bearing a stress that was greater than any stress a man or woman ever bore before. Remember, he's God. The text proves that he's God, but he's also God in a man's body. He's God, very God. He's man, very man. He's all God. He's all man. And as a man, to die for man's sins, the pressure of what was coming, not just the physical death, but the spiritual judgment coming from the Father was so great that Jesus sweat great drops of blood. Luke says, there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go on, take your rest now. The time is at hand." Then he, along with John, the other writers say, Jesus said, "Arise." And he walked forward to meet the soldiers. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. The word here for band simply means a squad or a mass of men. People have all kinds of different ideas as to what this was. Some people say it's just the temple police. Most people think that when they say a band of men and officers, it's a Roman term, and a band of Roman soldiers would have been at least 600 people. So maybe it was all 600, maybe it was only 200 or 300. But the most likely scenario is, I believe, it's temple police and it's Roman soldiers. There were Roman soldiers on detail all the time within the Judean temple to help them keep the law. You'll see when Jesus is brought to Pilate, Pilate doesn't know about this. He's surprised and they have to explain it to him, but it's also possible if they needed more Roman soldiers that one of the high priests could have gone to someone in the Roman Empire and said, "Can you loan us some soldiers? We have a security matter to deal with," and they could have procured the soldiers. So Jews and Gentiles, Israelis and Romans, constantly at each other's throat, are united in a common cause to arrest and kill Jesus. They come with their lanterns and their torches. It's evident they're afraid that Jesus might resist arrest. They know of the miracles he's been doing, and they say, "Let's go with a show of force to arrest Jesus and probably his disciples also." Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Again, don't lose the fact that though he laid aside some of his glory, he had not laid aside his deity. So he could know when his disciples were arguing about something in secret. He could know what the Pharisees were thinking about while he was teaching. And he knows, though he can't see or hear, Judas is coming with soldiers because he's God. So he's not hauled out of his house, shocked in the midst of a deep sleep. He gets up and walks forward to meet them because he's been expecting them. The synoptics record that here Judas, in the midst of all of this, comes forward and gives a kiss to Jesus on his cheek, a common greeting of the day, an act of friendship, of love, of brotherhood. And Jesus says, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas, here in this final act of betrayal, is sealing his fate. His name comes up in John 18:5. And then he's not mentioned again. He drops out of the story. He's forgotten. Matthew records that this very night, during the trials of Jesus, Judas was overcome with guilt and shock and bewilderment at what he had done, so much so that in a form of repentance, he goes to the high priest and the council and to the men who arrested Jesus and says, "I have betrayed an innocent man." But instead of going to God to repent, he went to the enemies of God and he found the cruel reply, "What is that to us? What do we care? We liked you when you were on our side, but we care nothing about your life, your body, or your soul. Who cares, Judas?" And there's a form of repentance that is overwhelmed with guilt, but that's focused on how we feel in response to our sin, that is nearly as sinful as the sin itself, because we're still not submitting to God in his way he would want us to repent. So someone constantly says, "Oh, I sinned again. I'm the worst. I just don't want to live. I feel like God can't forgive me." What are you saying? I? And in what you're saying, you're still rejecting what God says about his ability to forgive you. So there's a way to go to God with your sins and get him to cover them and be restored. But Judas took the opposite approach. He went to the enemies of God, to the people who had used and abused him. And still overcome with guilt, he takes the 30 pieces of silver, he casts it onto the floor, goes out to a field, overcome with guilt, takes a rope and hangs himself on the tree and dies and goes to hell. Forlorn, alone in a field, hanging from a tree, no one comes for his body. And when your body that's your dead body, if it were to hang in the sun for several days, you know what happens? It becomes bloated. Acts chapter 1 says the body of Judas hung on the tree and no one came. And eventually the rope broke and Judas hit the ground and his body literally exploded onto the ground. And the chief priests in the temple said, what are we going to do with the 30 pieces of silver? And they said, we can't put it back into the treasury, the collection box, because it's blood money. Notice the legalism and the self-righteousness that pays money to kill God, but is too superstitious to take the money back and to put it back into the offering plate. So they took the money and bought the potter's field, or the field of blood, and used that field to bury strangers who died in Jerusalem, but had no family or means to buy their own burial ground. That's the only legacy of Judas. And I would just say to you this morning, do not waste the opportunity to believe. You've heard the Bible. The Holy Spirit has knocked at the door of your heart. Do not turn him away. Judas, perhaps the greatest of all sins. I wouldn't want to be anybody in the fires of hell for all of eternity, but to be Judas and to replay in your memory bank the miracles, the teaching, the love, the opportunity that was there. And to know that you betrayed with a kiss the Son of God himself. Do not let that be you this morning. Do not leave this building without repentance. Next, Jesus demonstrates his sovereign power. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're looking for. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Okay, John chapter 8, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and he says to them, Abraham believed in me. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. Abraham, by faith, believed a Messiah would come one day, put his faith in that promise, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So Jesus says, Abraham believed in me. Why are you rejecting me? And they said, you're not even 50 years old yet. How are you saying Abraham believed in you? And he said, because before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately picked up stones to kill him. Because in Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, out of the burning bush, I want you to go preach to Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses is upset. He's nervous. He's making excuses. He says, I don't talk very good. Well, okay, what will I tell Pharaoh if Pharaoh says, who sent you to say, let my people go? What will you say? God says, tell Pharaoh, my name is I am that I am. So the messenger of the Lord, who was also the Lord, who spoke from the burning bush, said to Moses, my name is I am. And that's what Jesus was telling the Pharisees earlier. And when he's asked to identify himself as Jesus, he doesn't say, I'm Jesus. He simply says, I am. If you're reading John 18, 5 and 6 in the King James Bible, you'll see that the word he is in italics. It means it's supplied by the translators to make the sentence flow accurately, but there's not a direct equivalent for it in the Greek. And if you take the italic words out, it doesn't even read right. That's what translation is. It's the word of God when it's accurately translated. Amen, the whole thing. But when there's a word in italics, it means there's not a direct equivalent for it in the Greek language. And there's two words that Jesus said, not three. It's ego eimi. It's I am. Sometimes could be said very accurately as I am he. Sometimes could just be translated as I am. It's translated both ways, but that's what he's saying. And if you had the Septuagint in the days of Jesus, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you were reading Exodus 3:14, you would see that when Moses said to the messenger of the Lord, what is your name? That God said from the burning bush, ego eimi, I am. And that's what Jesus is identifying himself as. The word I am, it essentially means the uncaused cause. Jesus is saying, not just God in the heavens somewhere out there, but me, right here in front of you, I'm the uncaused cause. Nothing ever happened to me. I happened to everything else. Nothing made me. I made everything that is. He says to the Jews, the temple soldiers, the Roman soldiers, I am Jehovah God. And John records that when he said that, they went backward and fell to the ground. I don't want to trivialize it, but if you've, what, I don't know, the Avengers or Wonder Woman or something, and they're having all of this, these high-powered super beings are having a fight, and one of them takes some device or something to gather up this energy, and then boom, they release it, and this cloud goes all the way across the battlefield, and everybody within the radius is knocked back to the ground. John says that's what happened when Jesus said, I am, and proclaimed himself to be God, the metaphysical manifested itself into the physical realm, and the soldiers were physically knocked back off of their feet, dropping their swords, losing their breath when Jesus proclaimed, I am Jehovah God. What was Jesus doing? It was a blatant show of divine power. It was sovereignty on display. The divine force of his words knocked the soldiers to the ground, only for him to then willingly submit to arrest. Here's what he's letting every single one of them know. I'll go with you, but you can't make me. I'm only going with you, not because I'm guilty or because you're doing it to me against my will. I'm going with you because I'm submitting to the will of the Father, and I volunteer to everything that's coming. But in the midst of it all, I want you to remember this moment and know that I'm actually the one in charge and not you. Jesus says, I am the only uncreated, eternal, always existing being. I am God manifest in the flesh. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So let me ask you the question again. Who did you say you're looking for? I don't know, a minute later, stepping back, bracing, lifting up their shield, Jesus of Nazareth? Because they don't know, what is he going to do? Knock them down again with the force of his words, which is what he does to the Antichrist and the forces of the world when he returns in the book of Revelation. He defeats them with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And that's enough for Jesus. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If ye therefore seek me, let these go their way. Stick with me. Let's make points and go through these verses now. Jesus releases the 11. Matthew said all forsook him and fled. But Jesus also was looking out for their safety and said, if you're here to take me, how about you let these guys go and I'll go with you. And after what just happened with them being knocked to the ground, they were not going to tell Jesus, no, you're all coming. Okay, if you'll come with us, then we'll let them go. And Jesus is taking the arrest for them so that they can go free. And that's the gospel. That's what he's doing all throughout this night. He's taking the wrath and the injustice so that those who deserve it can escape it and go free. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. That's John 17:12. He released Judas to do his evil plan, but he not only keeps his sheep salvation secure, here he keeps the 11's physical body secure so that they don't die outside of the will of God. This night when Jesus dies, he wants them around for after the resurrection to found the church and to preach the gospel and to lead the Great Commission. So he protects them. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, again, it's almost comical. Some have joked there seems to be a rivalry between John and Peter because John is always bringing up Peter's failures. And he's saying how he's faster than Peter when they went to the tomb and so on and so on. But we know that God is in the writing of this book. We know that it's inspired. And neither Peter nor Malchus is named by the other three writers. But ever since John 13, John has been going out of his way to say, Peter failed this way. Peter failed that way. Peter messed up. Peter was ashamed. Peter failed. Peter failed. It's all little trails and storytelling threads to set up chapter 21, which is going to have so much more impact when we understand the weight of Peter's failure. Then we're going to understand more what Jesus was doing when he restored him to service and called him back from his idea that he had to quit because he failed Jesus. So a lot of people, again, this verse, there's a lot of conjecture. At whom did Peter originally swing and how did he swing? Some people say, well, if he was the high priest's servant, he probably wasn't a soldier. So maybe Peter panicked, swung at a soldier who ducked and hit the guy behind him. Some people say Peter was probably right-handed because they were superstitious about being left-handed and they would always have used their right hand since a child. And the fact that he cut off his right ear, maybe something happened and Malchus was afraid and ran away and he hit him behind because it would make more sense that if you swing like this, you would have hit the left ear that was on that side. One that I think makes a lot of sense is maybe Malchus was in full garb like the temple soldiers and being the high priest's servant, he's eager to do the high priest will. And now that Jesus says, okay, I'll go with you. Just let these go. Malchus is the eager beaver. He says, okay, I'll put the cuffs on him. Let's go. So rather than Peter panicking and attacking hundreds of soldiers at once, he's probably standing next to Jesus. And it's a standoff where when the first one on the other side makes his move, Peter says, not happening, pulls his sword and swings at Malchus. Someone said if you hit him in his helmet while trying to take off his head, it could have bounced to the side and sliced off an ear. Whatever happened, you don't swing for an ear. You generally swing for a head. And Peter cut off the right ear of Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall not I drink it? The cup again is the wrath of God, all that he's supposed to go through. And Jesus corrects Peter. Says you shouldn't have done that. If you take the sword and live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. My kingdom is not established by violence. What a foolish decision Peter made. Jesus told him after this, don't you know I could call to my Father and he would send 10,000 angels to vaporize the planet and set me free. You think I need your sword? Which may have been a little fisherman's sword hooked at the end, not quite as long as a regular one. Would have been common for someone like Peter to carry that. Besides that fact, Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him that night. He also had recently tried to tell all of his disciples the whole thing. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be put in the ground. I'm going to raise again. And Peter took Jesus, Matthew says, and rebuked him. Bad idea. Not so, Lord. I'll never let anyone touch you, Peter said. I've got you, Jesus. You won't have to die. I'll protect you. Jesus said, Peter, you don't know what you're saying. You're savoring the things that be of man and not of God. Then Jesus looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not submitted to my will. And in spite of all these facts and warnings and the fact that Jesus had just flattened the soldiers to the ground with his words, Peter still says, I know better than Jesus. And in my muscles, I'm going to flex and protect him. But God doesn't call us to save him. He came to save us. And God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need my flesh to accomplish his will through anger or feats of physical strength. He needs me to know that I must be submitted to him and to his will. So don't argue with God. Submit to God. John then again passes over the fact that Jesus performs one more miracle by reaching out to touch Malchus and by miraculously healing his ear. Third point, Jesus willingly submits to injustice. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. There's a scene in one of the Superman movies where Superman clearly has the power to kill everyone if he wanted to. So the governments of the world are nervous and they say, Superman, you need to turn yourself in for questioning. So he says, okay, I'll do it. And he shows up and the officer there puts little bitty handcuffs on him. And they both just kind of nervously look at each other like, okay, there's handcuffs, but we both know this is pretend. I'm only here because I want to be here. And that's what they do to Jesus, who clearly has just shown he has the power to do miracles, to escape anytime he wants to. But he holds out his hands and says, take me away. I'm not going to fight against this. I just want you to know I have the power to if I want to. And now they take him away to Annas, the high priest. Are you listening? Fabian said sometimes he gets distracted, but when I tell him to lock in, that helps him. So go ahead and lock into the message here, okay? And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So Annas was the high priest for many years and was well respected in his day. The Old Testament said, if you're the high priest, you keep that office for the rest of your life. But the Roman governors said, we don't like only one high priest. He gets too popular, has too much power. So we're going to rotate the high priestly position. Annas apparently did well with the Romans because it said several of his sons, as well as his son-in-law Caiaphas, took his seat as the high priest. But it plays out in the book of Acts too, that sometimes before going to Caiaphas, they go to Annas. Why? In the Old Testament, you would have been high priest for life. If he was well-liked, popular, and respected, people might look at him as the real high priest, the senior high priest, even though Caiaphas currently sat in the chair of the high priest. Verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Again, way back in John chapter 11, the Pharisees are sitting around going, we've got to do something. Jesus is going to cost us everything. He's going to start a revolution through his miracles and his preaching. Rome is going to see that he started a revolution, and the Roman soldiers and government are going to come crush us, take away our whole nation, our whole place. Because Rome was the conquering power, but they said to the Jews, you have your religion, have your law, as much as we let you, we'll build you your temple, and then the people will be more grateful to submit to us. But if we try to strong arm those Jews too much, what happens? It causes more rebellion. So they said, the Romans are going to take us out if we let Jesus keep going. What are we going to do? Ironically, Rome did take away their place in nation in 70 AD when they were crushed with that judgment. So Caiaphas, being the high priest in John 11, he speaks up to the council and he says, you know nothing at all. He says, I have a plan. Then he says proudly and wickedly, don't you know that it's better for one man to die on behalf of the people than for all of the people to have to die? What did he mean? He meant it's better if we kill Jesus, which is the plan they're acting on now. And when they officially voted to put it into place, he said it's better to kill Jesus so that the rest of the Jews can go free and not be crushed by Rome, who rolls over to crush the rebellion. But what did John say? Without knowing it, he prophesied essentially of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. From the seat of the high priest, which had the official capacity to teach, he said, it's better for the world that Jesus die so the whole world doesn't have to die. Jesus will die for the world. And John records that. It was God that was behind him saying it, even though he had no idea. That's what he's referencing in verse 14. So Caiaphas and Annas, they're very close to each other. Jesus will go to both of them. They're probably on the same palatial compound. They might be sharing houses right here. But at any rate, Caiaphas and Annas most likely were really tight with the Romans. The Romans would say, do what we want you to do, and we'll let you keep your seat. So if you kept Rome happy, you did well with your power, as well as the fact there was a lot of money in that temple and a lot of ability to take some of it and give it to the Roman rulers, and a deal to let you keep your place. And who disrupted the dishonest commerce taking place at the temple? Jesus did. He flipped the tables over, and they've hated him ever since that. And that was only John chapter 2, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So as we're going to cover next week, you know Peter's going to deny Jesus. Just keep in mind the impact of when he does that the first time, and then we'll come back to it next week and explore more the whole story. But Peter is going to get stuck in between. He loves and cares about Jesus too much to run away and go home like a lot of them did, but he's too afraid to actually speak up for Jesus and claim his name. So Peter's following in the night, and then John says, so did another disciple. Who is it usually referring to when John says an unnamed disciple? It's referring to John himself. It's consistent throughout the narrative. So we believe that John followed Jesus. And then he says this interesting information that John himself was known to the high priest. We really don't know how. We have no idea why, but we do know John is the only one who names Malchus the servant of the high priest. So a lot of hypothesizing, but something like the fact that John's mom worked inside with someone in the high priest's palace that they knew from a child. John was a cousin, so John was around a lot, or a direct family relationship. John is known to the high priest, and he's been to this place before, and the people recognize him. So Peter is outside, and again, it says this is happening at the palace of the high priest. The word for palace means court, hall, or courtyard of a mansion type of estate, where you'd go outside and there'd be the big courtyard, the patio, the fire pit, and everything else, and that's where John and Peter are going. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known to the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So John walks in the front door because the doorkeeper recognizes him. Peter hangs outside, and then John comes back and says, I know him. It's okay. Do you mind letting him in? And Peter is let in. They're in a courtyard, going to warm themselves by the fire, and Jesus is right on the other side of the wall being questioned first by Annas and soon by Caiaphas. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou not also one of his disciples? He saith, I am not. Some people said maybe they recognized him, but Matthew also said, they said to Peter, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean like Jesus is. You can't hide your accent. You're a disciple, aren't you? For the moment, just understand the implications in your own mind of all his bragging, of all his claims. And a little servant girl, whatever she was, a woman, says, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And his heart pounding, his mind spinning, the blood of Malchus still fresh on his sword. A split second, you have to make a decision. He says, no, I don't know Jesus. And that continues to play out in the rest of the text, in the rest of the Gospels. And we'll return to that next week. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Jesus is taken inside for the big shots to begin interrogating him. But the soldiers have to stand outside, and because it's a cold night, they stand around the fire. April 3rd, when we believe Jesus was crucified, the average low in modern Jerusalem is 52 degrees. The record low is 35 degrees. So it's not at all uncommon that the temperature throughout the night could have dropped to something like the upper 30s. And so Peter goes right up with all of the people who arrested Jesus, probably John there too, and they're warming themselves by the fire. I've also thought it so significant, this verse, because again, Luke said he sweat great drops of blood. So on a very cold night, Jesus was still under so much pressure and stress emotionally and spiritually that he sweat great drops of blood. John's now going to jump scenes. It's always been a great storytelling device to be following one narrative, but you have multiple points of view, multiple characters, and as the story progresses, you cut from one, and then you cut back to the other, and you've got another story thread open to jump back and forth. And that's what John is doing, and it makes it very dramatic. John and Peter outside, now he tells us what's going on inside, which he wouldn't have been an eyewitness to, but God helped him write it, and it's also likely that men like Joseph of Arimathea would later have recounted these events, because they believed on Jesus and were Christians, but had not yet stepped down from the council. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. This is again the retired high priest questioning him. And Jesus comes. What does the law say? The law says, bring the charge. The law says, produce your witnesses. And the high priest says, tell me something I can use to convict you. Where are your disciples hiding? What have you been teaching? This doesn't follow Old Testament law. It's not fair. It's not right. They're violating the law. They're trying to get him to condemn himself. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Jesus says, you heard me teach for hours. You know my teaching already. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Jesus is saying, you're accusing me of teaching in secret, but I've never taught in secret. I taught in the open. But this arrest is being done in secret. Why is that? Why are you violating Old Testament law to drag me away in the middle of the night without a chance to defend myself? If you want to accuse me, Jesus says, then produce your evidence. It was in the Old Testament law. It's a Judeo-Christian principle that the laws of our land say you're not required to incriminate yourself. In the Old Testament law, you had to produce multiple witnesses that agreed to prosecute someone, not just say, confess, or we'll make you confess. This wasn't right. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. He's being his own lawyer, and he's saying, I'll submit to arrest, but I'm innocent. Two more verses this morning. We'll pick it up next week. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Irony of ironies, as he struck for the way he spoke to the high priest, when Jesus is the high priest. Notice again, his argument was not responded to. He simply made a plea for fairness and justice based according to the law of the land, and they smacked him for it. This is abuse. The whole thing is clearly a sham. Fulfilled is Micah 5:1, which says, they took the shepherd of Israel and smote him on the face with a rod. That will play out all throughout this long, terrible night that Jesus is going through for us. What's going on is they want to be able to take Jesus to Pilate and say, we already had a trial according to Jewish law. We found him guilty. We gave him the death penalty, but we know we need you to sign off on it. So let us kill him. Put him to death. He's already guilty. But again, it's a joke. It's not a trial at all. And whoever this man is, who reached out his hand to strike Jesus in the face, was a candidate for grace. Maybe after the resurrection, he repented. Maybe he believed. But one way or another, he would go to his grave looking at the hand that smote God incarnate in the face. And I'm telling you, the intensity, you can see it in the stories from all of the Gospels. Everybody involved in the evil of this night's arrest, trial, and crucifixion would be haunted by these memories for years to come, looking a man in the face they knew was innocent, they knew was different, but partook in this anyway. So what does Jesus do? He submits to this and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Respond to my argument, please. If you can produce witnesses that say I've done evil, then can we see some of the witnesses? If not, why are you beating me? For asking a simple question. We'll end right here this morning. As I said, if it were episodic television, we're ending on a cliffhanger with multiple threads open. But if you want to hear what's going to happen, you got to come back to see the next episode. Okay? Jesus will next be sent to Caiaphas for a mock trial, and Peter and John will continue to follow. As ridiculous as this so-called trial was of Jesus, where they try to prove him guilty, just as ridiculous it will be for you to stand before God on Judgment Day and try to say you're innocent by your good works. So you need Jesus. We've been studying Jesus for a year now. But the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Do you believe in him? Will you submit to his lordship? If you will, he says, you will be saved.